Well, it is summertime, isn't it, in South Georgia, and the gnats are all in force, and all the sinners are staying home on Sunday nights, right? You tell them I said that. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10, chapter 10, and it's one of those days, busy day, had a deacon's meeting and had class at 5 that I met with, and so let's just look at this. I mentioned something in the message this morning. I had said that when we are going to wholeheartedly pursue God, we can't do it in our merit. It's got to be through mercy. God doesn't accept us through our merit, but He accepts us through mercy. It can't be through the law, but it's got to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one who ever was able to fulfill all the commandments of the law. And you might say, well, I do pretty good. Well, you do pretty good, but you've broken all 10 commandments at one time or another in your life. Because remember, Jesus did say, if you've ever even thought lustfully over someone, you've committed adultery. If you've ever had an angry thought, you've committed murder. And so those are the two that we would probably least likely commit. But we've probably all broken all 10 of those commandments. And I just want to kind of continue with that thought about what does it mean? What is this law versus grace? What does this mean? And I know this is, to many of you, I've spoken about this for many times, and don't know how this is going to go, but let's just look at the Scripture. And I've got two other references we're going to look at in Galatians. So let's just read, first of all, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now turn back to Galatians, or turn forward to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. It says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we'll go on up to verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Jesus came to this earth, and He was a Jew, and He was born under the law. The Bible says that Jesus walked according to the law. Every stipulation of the law, Jesus always followed. When He was a little boy, He did exactly what His parents told Him to do. He was obedient. He never broke the law. On the Sabbath, He did exactly what He was supposed to do on the Sabbath. Even when He grew up, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, the scribes, and all those folks, they accused Him of breaking the law. Even when they accused Jesus of breaking the law, He didn't break the law. Jesus always followed perfectly the law. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. Even when they accused Him one day when He was walking through the grain fields, He was reaching out and He was grabbing some of that grain, whether it was corn or wheat, we're not really sure, but He was taking it and He was crushing it between His hands, and His disciples were hungry, and that wasn't what you'd call a full course meal, but they were eating grain from the field, and they said, "Well, what are you doing? You're gathering on the Sabbath." And He said, "Well, he quoted the Levitical commandment on the Sabbath." And so even Jesus did not break the law. But the Jews, on the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were arrogant. They bragged constantly. They were satisfied with themselves. They criticized everyone else. So it's always amazing to me, and it's always I always remember that Jesus, he would meet the worst people in the world. He would meet sinners. He met Matthew at the tax collector booth. And Jesus didn't give Matthew a hard time. I mean, even Matthew's friends and people who had been Matthew's friends, they couldn't stand Matthew because Matthew had betrayed the Jewish nation. He'd become a tax collector, one of the lowest of the low. I think about Jesus when he met Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was possessed with seven demons, and Jesus didn't give her a hard time. He loved her. He met that woman that they brought her out and they threw her in the street and said, this woman's caught, it's not suspecting that she was committing adultery. She was in the act of committing adultery, and Jesus did not give that woman a hard time. He met people who had been accused of sinning from birth, people who were deaf and blind, and people who were lame in the feet, and Jesus always expressed love and compassion to those people. Really, the only people that Jesus ever gave a hard time to were people that were self-righteous and people that were self-satisfied. They were satisfied with themselves. They were open to the law. They believed that they followed the law, but they were blind to what's called the new covenant. You know, every time we have the Lord's Supper, we stand up here and we say, and we get to the part where we have the grape juice, and it represents the blood of Christ, and we always say, this is the new covenant in my blood. You know how we do that. And there's a reminder that there's not an old covenant, there's a new covenant. When Christ came, he came to bring a new covenant. And that new covenant was that his blood was shed on the cross. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, that blood washes away our sins, and we're completely perfect before him. Even today, if I were to die, if I were to trip and fall on my way home from church tonight and hit my head and die, I would stand before God, and he as my judge would look at me and my sorriness and my sin-scarred life. And you know what he would pronounce on me? He would say I was not guilty because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And when I accepted Christ, my sins were washed away and the blood of Christ has covered my sin. That's what it means that we are under a new covenant. The old covenant was the covenant of the law, and there was a sign of this covenant. That was circumcision. Every Jewish person, every Jewish boy had to be circumcised, and that was a sign of the covenant. And they had to follow the law, and if they didn't follow the law, then they would get in trouble. And Jesus came, and he was born under the law, and he perfectly fulfilled that law. But it says here in Romans chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness. You see, Christ, when he came, the Jews had a problem with him. That's why we read in scriptures all the time that Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. I covered that scripture Wednesday night, that Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. And the reason he was a stumbling block to the Jews is because they kept stumbling over him, because he kept on telling them that you have to be more righteous than a Pharisee to get into heaven. And he, as a matter of fact, when he talked to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, you're hypocrites. He says, you will not be justified by your works of the law. And Jesus was a stumbling block. Jesus declared that man-made righteousness stinks. It's putrid. It's no good. Even the Apostle Paul, he wrote, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this description of the Apostle Paul as he describes himself, because the Apostle Paul was probably the greatest self-righteous and self-satisfied man that there ever was in the Scripture. And we read what the Apostle Paul said about himself, and he's bragging. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. It means I was in the right family. I was at the right place. And my parents did exactly what they were supposed to do according to the law. Even Jesus, when Jesus was born, you know what they did with him on the eighth day? They took him into the temple, and what did they do? They circumcised him because it was a part of the law. And Paul writes, he says, I was in the right tribe. I was in the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was in the heart of the family of the right family as far as being a Hebrew. And I was, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. I kept even parts of the law that were not even law. You know, one of the great men of our history in Christianity, one of the reasons we're here is because of a guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in the 1500s, and Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he was a very righteous man, and Martin Luther wanted to be righteous, and He was so righteous and he was so conscientious that there was a story told of him one time where he would sit and he would eat a meal, and if he was eating potato soup, if he would pray, he would pray over his potato soup before he ate it. He never, ever, ever would eat without praying over his food. And so he prayed over his food. And Martin Luther was so concerned about righteousness that if he were to bring the spoon to his mouth and drop some potato soup on the table, he would have to say an additional blessing over the potato soup that he dropped on the table because he was so conscientious about the law. Paul's given this description of himself. He says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. And concerning zeal, he said, remember, I was out there persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. The key verse is verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You see, because Paul on the road to Damascus woke up one day and Jesus Christ met him there personally, and Paul had been a tutor of the law. The law had taught him, but when he met Christ, he realized that keeping that law wasn't enough. Paul realized that all of his religious assets had become liabilities. That all those assets that he had been garnering over these years, all those things he did, all the right connections and being in the right family and all that stuff, it wasn't any good to him. It was more of a deficiency than it was an asset. And it was really just a liability. And without Christ, we're unrighteous. We will never stand before God on Judgment Day. No matter how much you try to achieve righteousness apart from Christ, listen to this, it is impossible to achieve. Jesus Christ alone fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And without Christ, you will never meet up to the expectation of the law. And if you don't meet up to the expectation of the law under the blood of Christ, then you will not get to heaven. The law has been described like a mirror. I love what Galatians says. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, it's just our tutor. It's just teaching us what righteousness looks like. We read the law and we read all these things. And you know, I would never stand here and tell you to go out and break laws. I would never tell you that, hey, you need to go out there and experience a little grace by sinning. That's just crazy. Paul said, that's foolishness. But Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, the law is our tutor. I don't know where this illustration came from. I got it from Mark Campbell. But Mark Campbell, one day we're sitting talking about the difference between the law and righteousness and grace and gospel and self and merit and mercy. And he says, you know, I've heard it described like this. The law is like a mirror. We stand and we look in the mirror. And what does a mirror do? A mirror shows you your faults, right? You look in the mirror and you ladies, you're the world's worst. You know, you look in that mirror and you work on that hair, and you work on that makeup, and you make sure those clothes are right. How many of you men takes about 5 minutes to get ready? Okay, it takes me about 4 minutes, okay? It doesn't take long. But we look in the law, in the mirror, and even sometimes we men, we look in the mirror and we say, boy, I sure am getting fat. Boy, my hair sure is falling out. We look in that mirror, and what do? We see what's wrong with us by looking in the mirror. We see what we think is wrong with us. And that's like the law. Now, does the mirror make you better or make you look better? Does the mirror fix anything? Nor does the law. The law doesn't fix anything. And so when it says here in Romans chapter 10 that Jesus is the end of the law, what does that mean? What does that mean that he is the end of the law? Some people might think, well, it means that it's like Jesus came and he just completely destroyed the law. That Jesus says, all right, we're going to go out with the old and in with the new. Like there's some kind of destruction. We're going to destroy the law. Well, that's not what it means. It's not for the end of the law does not mean the destruction of the law, but rather it means that Jesus Christ, and he was the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled every legal requirement that there was. Look at Matthew chapter 5. One more section of scripture I want to show you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And this is in the words of Christ. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Jesus didn't come to wipe away the Old Testament. Yeah, I've heard people say, well, I just don't even want to bother with the Old Testament. I don't read the Old Testament. The Bible says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, nor did he come to abolish the prophets. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle. You know what a jot and a tittle is? Those are markings in the Hebrew language. They're the smallest markings that there are in the Hebrew language. It would be equivalent to our, in the English language, dotting the I or crossing the T. And so not one jot or tittle of the Hebrew law, he says, will pass away. Not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, listen, we have to be very careful when we start talking about law versus grace, because some people will take what we say and say, well, that just gives me a license to go out and sin. I mean, for crying out loud, I'm under grace. And that's what happened in the early church. That's why Paul wrote most of his letters in the early church, because he was addressing a group of people called the Gnostics, who had this one little section of the Gnostics called the Libertarians, or the Libertines, and they said, well, just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. I mean, the body is evil, and so you just might as well go ahead and fulfill all the lusts of the flesh, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus is addressing that here. Paul addresses it in the books, in some of his epistles. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because we're Christians gives us no license to go out there and sin. And so it says that Jesus is the end of the law of righteousness. He didn't come to destroy it, but he came to fulfill it. Another way to think about Jesus being the end of the law of righteousness is this. You know, you've been searching for righteousness. People search for righteousness and they try to find it in all kind of cults and all kinds of religions, and they think, you know, the Mormons say, well, if you do this and this and this, and if you follow these rules and do this and don't drink any caffeine, and for crying out loud, you know, you have to wear a certain kind of clothes, certain kind of underwear. That's true. That's what the Mormons believe. You follow, that's not going to get you into heaven. The Muslims say you got to go to Mecca during your lifetime, bow down five times a day toward Mecca and say your prayers. You see, mankind, for decades and decades and centuries, they've been searching for righteousness. And when Jesus Christ came, he was the end of your search for righteousness. You don't have to look for righteousness anymore, because when we see Jesus, we see righteousness fulfilled. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that your righteousness is like filthy garments. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and this has probably been a verse I've quoted more than any other verse since I've been here. It says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Christ came and he took over where the law ended. Righteousness does not come from the law. Righteousness only comes from Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, I'm really concerned in the church, and not just this church, but other churches, about people who are spiritually disoriented, that they have been a part of a tradition, and I'm not knocking tradition. Please don't misquote me, and don't misunderstand me. I don't mind tradition. But they think because of their tradition that somehow they're going to get to heaven. And that's just so wrong. That's what you call spiritual disorientation. You remember in 1999, some of y'all don't remember this, but because you weren't born, but I remember this vividly. It's July the 16th, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. died in an airplane crash. This is JFK's son. He was piloting this plane, and it crashed into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Martha's Vineyard in Massachusetts, and there were two other passengers on board. One of those was his wife, Carolyn Bessette, and her sister, Lauren, was the other passenger, and they were also killed. He was piloting this Piper Saratoga plane, and they had departed from Essex County Airport in Fairfield, New Jersey. They had been to a wedding, and they were going back to Martha's Vineyard, and the plane went down in the ocean. The official investigation by the National Transportation Safety Board concluded that Kennedy fell victim to spatial disorientation while descending at night over water. Let me tell you what spatial disorientation is. Some of you know. This is when a person becomes disoriented, and they don't know where up is, and they don't know where down is. This is very common among divers who dive deep if they go on a deep dive. I read about this today, that a diver always, and if he gets deep enough, the only way he can know which way is up is to look at the bubbles. And whichever way the bubbles go, that's the way he goes. Now, if a diver gets into water that has almost no visibility, he can't even see his bubbles. He doesn't know which way his bubbles are going. One of the ways that divers can compensate for this is, they said, to look in your mask, and if you have some water in your mask, water will always be down. And so divers have to pay attention, but they have known of divers that have gone down and they've gotten into this what's called spatial disorientation, and they don't know which way is up and which way is down, and so they have swam deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the ocean, and they get so deep that they're irrecoverable, that they can't get out. And that's what happened to John F. Kennedy Jr. He was flying and he had no visibility. He had just gotten a part of his license like 2 months earlier. I think he'd just gotten his pilot's license a couple of months earlier, but he had no instrument rating qualities in his pilot's license, and so he didn't know how to fly with his instruments. So what happened, they believe, that day is that he left about 8:30 something at night, and it got dark and it got cloudy, and he literally nosedived that plane into the ocean, probably thinking that he was flying level. And I think, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Spatial disorientation. A person goes deeper and deeper and deeper because they don't know which way they're going. And I thought about this, and there's probably an analogy here. What's even more tragic than that is spiritual disorientation, where people have locked into this belief that if I just do this and this and this and this, then I'll merit salvation, or I'll get the gospel, I'll fulfill the law, and none of that will save you. It is only the blood of Christ, only coming to Him and in complete surrender, do we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and Lord, I thank You, Lord, for the tradition of the church. I thank You, Lord, that I grew up singing those great hymns, Lord, and I would never want to stop singing them. I thank You, Lord, that I grew up in a church where there was a service, Lord, that was very dignified. And God, those services, we glorified You. And God, as even a young person, knowing very little, God, being ignorant when it came to Bible knowledge, but I understood, Lord, grace, and I understood that it wasn't what I did that got me into heaven, but it's what Jesus did. It wasn't how good I was, but it has everything to do with how good He is. Lord, my salvation was not merited, but it was received in mercy. Oh Lord, I've always been one of those that wanted to please, and God, You've taught me that no matter what I do, without Christ, I'll never please You. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ came to this earth and He fulfilled every aspect of the law. And God, the only thing we can do is come and plead mercy, Lord. Plead, pray for forgiveness. And God, lay our filthy rags before you, all our righteousness, all our goodness. All those times we followed the rules, and every A-plus that we've ever made or every award that we've ever won, God, those things don't mean anything in heaven's eyes, Lord. I pray, Lord, for this congregation. I know that most everybody here, Lord, has come to know Christ as their Savior, and they have the absolute assurance of their salvation. But there may be one or two, Lord, that they're struggling with this, and they want to be good, and they try to be good, and God, they just can't be good because there was only one who was good. And even Jesus, when he met that rich young ruler, and he said, "Good master." And Jesus said, "Oh, there's only one good, and that's God." And that's who Jesus was. He was God the Son. He came down from heaven and he gave his life on a brutal cross so that we can know him. And Lord, honestly, I don't understand it all. I don't understand how 2,000 years ago what you did for me makes a difference, Lord. But I accept it. I receive it by faith. And I thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious enough to save me from my sin. I pray, Lord, there's anybody here tonight that needs to be saved, that they would come and receive Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 275.